verses, and if you've immediately understood what that says, it says, through difficulty to the stars. It's the Kansas state motto. I like Kansas. I like stars. I like that motto. It's way better than live free or die, right? I like that one a lot more. I like the Kansas motto. And it's maybe a little illustration of our message tonight. We'll start with some difficulty, hopefully end up in a good place. Okay? Work with me here. And it's maybe a little motto for the Christian life. We are going to glory. There's some challenges along the way. I don't want to spoil the surprise for you, but there's a few bumps in the road. Through difficulty to the stars. That's where we're bound. I had the opportunity a couple of years ago. I just wanted to share with you kind of a semi-devotional thought, which will begin in kind of an odd way. I was asked to speak. Now, this is Sudbury for you. They're a bit weird there. I was asked to speak on the subject of robes. That does not immediately lend itself to me as a rich topic. But I have to tell you, like many things in the Bible, when you dig into them, you find reward, and you have an appreciation for what you found. So, just in thinking about tonight, just wanted to share some fairly, I think, straightforward devotional thoughts really with you from this, and we'll seek to finish on time. We have a little bit of a drive ahead of us. We're looking forward to that, spending some time as family, but we get to see the beauty of 144 in the dark with a maybe an extra large Tim's, and we'll enjoy the drive. So you'll forgive us if we kind of fly out of here, and maybe you'll be happy to see us go when you do. So I want to talk about robes, and the first thing I would like to share with you is that robes, this is kind of a modern robe, if you will, robes in a scriptural sense, when you look at them, they convey an office. And we have the same kind of experience here. You look at what people wear, and it kind of tells you what they do. It conveys something about their role or their job. So robes convey an office. You would think perhaps 1 Samuel 28:14. I know your mind flashed there. Saul is told in a vision that an old man is coming up and is described and wrapped in a robe, and Saul immediately says, "Oh, it's Samuel." Just from the description of what the fellow's wearing, he says, "Oh, that's Samuel. I know who that is." And robes sort of convey a truth about what someone does. So here we have a fireman. I'm sure if you were on fire, you'd be happy to see him. Here's another robe you won't be happy to see. I'm hoping not to see any of these on the way home. All right. It tells you what people do. It tells you what to expect from them. You had robes in the Old Testament that prophets wore, that priests wore, that kings wore, and it denoted what they did. We sometimes sing these words, "Royal robes shall soon invest thee," speaking of the Lord Jesus. "Royal splendors crown thy brow." So there's a robe that speaks of what an office is. Here's another one. I know you're in Timmins, and in Sudbury, this is pretty much our favorite robe. We love this. Robes denote an office. They convey role. Exodus 24 reads this way, "These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me." Unlike other things that people might wear, you know, if a king had a scepter or a crown, you'd know he was a king. Robes were worn by a wide range of people. So you had prophets and priests and kings. They all wore robes that distinguished them, that told you who they were. So robes had that function. Secondly, as you look at the subject of robes and you go back through the Old Testament, you find that again and again, on multiple occasions, robes speak not just of an office, but they speak of an affection. Here's a recipe, favorite of mine, roasted bacon and robed barbecue pork loin. Oh, come on, I heard a gasp. A gasp of horror. You know, if you love something, I love pork, you enrobe it in bacon. Here's a little cue for you. If you're out with your spouse and you open the menu and there's no prices on it and the waiter describes anything they serve as enrobed, get out your wallet. McDonald's has served billions and billions and billions. They have never enrobed anything. If you love something, you put a robe on it. I'm being silly, of course. You wouldn't do that with pork. You'd do that with bacon. You'd enrobe it in chocolate. Okay, nobody's with me. Nobody's with me. That's fine. Robes demonstrate a depth of feeling. A couple of silly illustrations, I grant you. But robes are not only a token of office, they're a token of esteem. Come with me, if you would, back to 1 Samuel for a moment. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 1. It's a story about Hannah and Elkanah. And you maybe know the story. I'm sure you do, because you're Sunday night people. You're not those Sunday morning people. That's easy. You're Sunday night people. Maybe Wednesday night people. So I know you probably know the story, and we won't take the time to read through the full thing tonight, but it's the story of Hannah and Elkanah, and it's a story that is just like your marriage and my marriage, right? It's identical, really, in so many ways, because, of course, you have surrogate children and surrogate wives and temples and deserts and sacrifice. Okay, it's nothing like your marriage, actually. Well, it actually is a little like your marriage. Because you read through and you find it's a sad story of this woman, Hannah, who cannot have children. We find, actually, interestingly, that while Elkanah loved Hannah, in verse 5, we read the Lord had closed her womb. This was an act of God. It was intentional. It wasn't biology gone bad. It was God's purpose for a reason. He was doing something. I'm sure, well, in fact, I know as I read the story, that Hannah did not appreciate it. She didn't see it as a gift of God. But it's God acting in her life to bring about tremendous blessing, not just for her, but for the nation of Israel, on down to us today. She couldn't see it at the time. And so she just knew that she now had a rival in her home, a woman who could give her husband children. And this rival, I call her a rival because verse 6 calls her a rival, right? Her rival, it says, would provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. This is a marriage that is deeply troubled. The husband in the whole story, he loves Hannah most of all, but he can't have children with her. So he has a surrogate with whom he has children. But to make sure there is as much discord as can possibly be maximized in the home, it's all right, we'll keep talking. He makes a point of giving to Hannah a double portion, which underlines for the surrogate in their home that she is not the favorite. And the two women fight, and they fight, and they fight. It says, verse 7, it happened year after year. This was a constant thing. As often as Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, the rival would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? And boy, as a husband here tonight, you tell me you don't understand his next line. He says, I'm doing everything I can. I give you a double portion. You know I love you. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah's unspoken answer really is actually no. This is an unhappy home, and they go up every year to worship, and you don't read about them actually worshiping. That's why they go, but the end of the affair seems to be that they fight and they struggle. Hannah is greatly distressed. She weeps bitterly in verse 10. But I love it. The story starts to take a good turn, doesn't it? Because Hannah, apparently after years of this, sad that it takes her years, but sometimes that's what happens for you and I, years of misery, year after year after year after year, Hannah goes, and it's always difficult for her. It's always a source of sorrow. She doesn't eat. She weeps. It's a miserable journey, year after year. And finally, it's the breaking point. Ever been there? Are you getting close to there now? Well, this is the story of Hannah getting there. And finally, she breaks. What happens when she breaks? Verse 15, she prays. Eli doesn't understand what he's doing. He accuses her of being drunk. And she explains it this way, I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, verse 15, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Can I make a recommendation to you? If you're frustrated, if you're broken, if you have this recurring issue that just won't go away, when you take it to the Lord, and I trust you do, but when you take it to the Lord, may I advocate that you pour out your soul. Give him everything. Don't hold it back. He knows it all already. You tell him where it really is. You tell him where you failed. You tell him what you repent of. She's there and her lips are moving and she's overcome and she's weeping. And she says, I poured out my soul. I don't think she'd ever done it before. But that's when the Lord responds. Well, the story takes a happier turn from there as well. We understand, don't we, that she has a son. She promises the son to the Lord. It's a beautiful act of devotion. She says, Lord, there's something I want more than almost anything, and that is a son. But there's something I want just a little bit more than that, and that is to prove that you are first in my life. So if you give me the thing I said I want most, I'll give it to you. I will forego it. If you answer my prayer, I will give you my son. And she does just that. It's a wonderful story. She had to get to the point of brokenness to get to that. But she gets there. Now, do you get a sense from this? I hope you do, because this is the point we're coming to. Do you get a sense of how much she loved the son that she had? That son meant vindication to her. She'd prayed and wept and poured out her soul to get that son. She loved that son. And to me, one of the most touching verses is, well, the story goes on. We'll get into chapter 2. She gives the son to the Lord. He's given in temple service. She will not see her son. When he's old enough to go, he goes. She honors her pledge. And she will go through the year without seeing her son. But when she goes up to worship, she sees him. And what does she do? She spends the time before she goes. You know what she's calculating? You know what she's thinking about? She's thinking about, I wonder how much he's grown this year. I know last year how long his arms were. I wonder how long they are this year. Because I'm going to make him a robe. And every year, verse 18 says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. In verse 19, his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year. Oh, she loved Samuel. And that robe was a token of how much she loved him. In robing, giving someone a robe is a picture of sincere and godly love. We have that with Hannah going up to the temple, but maybe you thought as well of Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. A token of love, a token of affection. There are others, of course. We could think of Joseph's robe. You remember Joseph's father giving him the robe that drove his brothers to jealousy. Because the father loved Joseph in a special way. It was a token of his love. And again, we will see robes in Scripture. The prodigal son in the New Testament tells us really the same story. The father clothing the prodigal son on his return with a robe. It's a story of love, and robes often convey that love. Okay, so robes tell us about role. Robes tell us about love. I will tell you about the Cleveland Browns, because I do that. Here's a picture of training camp. The brown team versus the white team. When it's the Browns, they both lose. Brown team and the white team. What is that guy doing wearing the red jersey? You know what he is? He's the guy the coach has said, you guys go out there and practice hard, you hit each other, you 300-pounders, you run into you other 300-pounders and smash together and let's see what happens, hopefully something good. But whatever you do, do not touch the guy in red. Him, I care about. And robes were often given to say, this is the guy you ought to rally to. If you're with him, protect him at all costs. And if you're not with him, that's the one you want to get. And robes provide that kind of marking out. Robes as a rallying cry. The story in 2 Chronicles, you know that story as well. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. The king said, look, I don't want to be seen and attacked. Thank you very much. Why don't you do that in my place? I would appreciate that if you did. And the robes centered an attack and centered the protection. It created a place for the battle to go on. 1 Samuel 24:5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he'd cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Boy, David, you love David. You know, Saul was a terrible king in so many ways. But David goes up, and you know the story. Saul is there, and his back is to David, and it's dark, and it's in a cave. And David has a chance to finish him off and solve all his problems as he sees it. And he won't do it, much to his credit. Instead, he takes a piece off the robe to prove what he's done. Interesting, isn't it, that even that he feels badly about. I never should have done it. That robe, in fact, is an indication that this one, Saul, occupies an office that should not be assaulted by a man like me. There was a reverence for the position, and David felt he'd done something terrible by cutting off the edge of Saul's robe. What a conscience he had in so many ways. You know, a robe has another function. So a robe is a token of what the office the robe wearer holds. A robe is a token of love. A robe is a rallying cry or a call for protection at all costs. You know, a robe covers the inward reality. It covers shame very often. Interesting that the word for robe, it's actually this word that's translated here in 1 Chronicles 5:25. That's where the word robe comes from in the Old Testament. It's a word that means to cover up. When it's referring to clothing, it's referring to a robe. But when it's referring to behavior, it's referring to, in this case, treacherous behavior. They acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot. You could say they robed, if you wish, against the God of their fathers. What they looked like on the outside wasn't what they were on the inside. You don't know anything about that, do you? You don't put on a show and the inward truth is something else. I know that's hard for you to connect with, hard for you to understand, but some people are like that. And robes are provided as a covering for inward reality. They hide shame beneath a covering of sorts. And I think we can trace that idea all the way back to Eden. And when sin came in, Adam and Eve felt a deep desire to cover themselves. They were ashamed. And robes were given to cover shame. Ezra puts it this way, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. I revealed my shame. I tore my garment. That's what shame did to Ezra. And you can read some of these other examples. Job certainly goes through the same experience. You remember the scene where Job rends his robe. It's an expression of shame and dismay. And so robes can cover an inward reality. I want to think about robes as God gives them to us. Because really, they cover this range, don't they? Robes speak of a role that is given. I want you to think about the robe you've chosen to put on by calling yourself Christian. When you go out there into the world, people ought to recognize you by your robe. They ought to know you're a Christian. It ought to be obvious. They ought to be able to make that connection. I hope that's true with you. I hope your testimony is clear and strong and faithful because you've been given a new role. A new robe to wear. A believer ought to be recognizable, but even if you're not, let me put it this way, God has marked you out for himself. Even if you struggle with your reputation, God has marked you out. He's given you a new name. You'll pardon me quoting a favorite songwriter, but he puts it this way. Here's your new name. Accepted, beloved, hidden in Christ, made in the image of the giver of life, righteous, holy, reborn, remade, accepted and worthy. This is our new name. That's beautiful, isn't it? You've been given a robe the world knows nothing about. And those titles are yours because of the goodness of God. It's a role or an office given. It's a token of love, isn't it? Isaiah 61:10 says, I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know, a believer wears the tokens of the love of the Father and the Son. The robe he has given us speaks of a deep and abiding affection. It's a token of role. It's a token of affection. It is a token of protection at all cost. It conveys a worthwhile role, a calling, a deep fatherly love to confer protection and assurance and to offer joy only forgiven sin and forgotten shame can convey. The Lord could say to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. You are wearing a robe that is a rallying cry for God. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are fully his. He is looking to support single-minded and single-hearted believers. He's looking to do it. It for him is a rallying cry, protect these at all cost. And he will do it. And your robe marks you out that way. And Isaiah 61:10 tells us this robe is a covering for our shame. I want to think about the robe the world gave the Lord Jesus Christ. The robe we see given to the great king at his crucifixion. Mark 15 says this, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. What did that robe convey? It made a mockery of everything robes should do. It was intended to diminish a role. It was intended to demonstrate a passionate hatred. It was meant to disenfranchise the disciples. It was meant to produce shame. That's the robe the world gave to the Lord Jesus. That's what they, and by proxy, we, thought of him. God has a robe for his Son. There's a robe in Revelation 19. Let's turn there for a moment together tonight. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on himself which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, often people, like Saul, they wear a robe that denotes an office of great dignity. Saul was a king. What an honor. What a place for a righteous man, a servant of God, to rule. But Saul was not that man. He had the robe, but he did not have the inward reality. He had the office, but his conduct did not match the office, and that's a tremendous shame. But we often see that, don't we? What do we say? We say things if you can't respect the man, at least respect the office. We say, don't speak ill of the presidency or the prime minister or whatever it happens to be, and I think that's good advice. But very often, the people who occupy those roles are themselves personally, morally reprehensible. And very often, the office does not match the person. I think it's interesting that here, the Lord Jesus is given a robe. It's dipped in the blood of his enemies, because he's judging righteously. He's inverting that judgment that men made against him. They gave him a robe, but this is the robe he really merits. Complete authority, complete right to judge. And he comes that way, and on the robe is written this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's not just on the robe, is it? It's on his thigh, too. You see, what he's wearing isn't just a covering. He's wearing what he is. It's what he is through and through. The robe is now not providing a covering for shame. It's not providing a covering for something less than what the office is that's being conveyed. He is not less than the robe he's wearing. He is consistent through and through. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was when he went to the cross, wasn't recognized. But here, finally, he's revealed. He's shown to be an instrument of God's fury against a rebellious and a sin-sick world. The robe he's given is a testament to the Father's love for his Son. The Father has given the Son a role that is his by right and his through and through. And the Father has given a robe that speaks to the Son of the love the Father has for him. And it speaks of a rallying cry. We're to gather to him. We're to honor him at all costs, to serve him, to protect him as we ought to. He has the place he ought to have, and the robe tells us about that. Here we are as believers tonight. We sometimes sing this hymn, these words, "Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord." We live in a time between that day when men gave the Lord a robe and the day when we'll see the Lord himself wearing the robe the Father gave him. We look forward to that day. We're going to get on the road shortly. I appreciate you hearing us out tonight and this morning and in the previous days, but I hope that when we leave, you're living in light of this one's soon return. That you're looking forward to the day when he will have the honor that he always was due and that the Father has ensured he will one day have. And I hope you conduct yourself in light of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the weekend we've had here. We think of those young people, some perhaps are still on their way home, and we'd ask for safety on the road. We ask that some of the things that were shared this weekend, perhaps the things shared privately, would be of eternal consequence. And that, Father, you would change young lives, that you would take these young people and you would make them into instruments of your purposes, that you would guide them and use them to do tremendous things. We thank you for them and their interest in being here. We thank you for the fellowship they enjoyed, and we commit them to your care. We think, too, of this meeting, Father. We've thought of how warm and welcoming it is, and I've experienced that, and my family has experienced that. And we ask that you would preserve this place. Give the leadership here wisdom and insight and grace and patience. And, Father, may each of those who gather here on a regular basis be blessed and encouraged and built up. We would love to see you doing mighty things in Timmins as you have before, saving many, changing lives. Father, thank you for this place. Bless it, not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because we do know you to be a God who loves to bless, and we rely on that character and commit ourselves to it. We would ask, Father, for my family and I as we travel home, for safety on the road. We thank you for the time we've had here, for the welcome we've enjoyed, for the way we've been built up. But above all, Father, we turn to you in hope and in longing. We look for the day when we will see your Son, and we'll be made like him, and these traces and entanglements of sin that we wrestle with almost on a moment-by-moment basis, will forever be done away with. We'll be with him and we'll be like him. And we long for that, Father. We long for that day. But until then, fill our hearts with thoughts and hope of him. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the week that's ahead. You've gone before and seen all that it holds. And so we go into it confidently and boldly, knowing that you have planned good things for us. We think of Hannah and the example there of the difficulties in her life that you were producing marvelous things through. And we think of the silly slogan we started with this evening, through difficulty to the stars. Father, that's our calling and our destiny, and we look forward to it. And we thank you for your Son, in his great name. Amen.